Now we will have the reading of the scripture this morning. And the first scripture is found in Jeremiah. Have to look at this. Jeremiah 36, verse 1 to 4, which is on page 843. Just waiting for the pages to stop rustling. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And the next reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, which is on page 1299, verse 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thank you to the Word of God. Praise to God for his word today.
God has taken special care to reveal himself to us so that we might know who he is, what he's like, what he's doing, and that we may even know him personally as his children. It's a marvelous thought. And we have learned previously in our current series on the Bible that God had revealed himself in special ways, specific ways, to certain people at certain times. In the days and ages past, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And the greatest way of God's special communication to us was through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus takes down the barriers of our that prevent us from communicating with and knowing God. He takes down the barrier of the invisibility of God. In Jesus, God becomes visible. And secondly, Jesus takes down the barrier of our moral rebellion. As he died on that cross as a substitute for our sin, bearing our sin on that cross, he makes it possible for our sin t- to be erased, to be forgiven. And he also, through his life of perfection, he makes it possible for his righteousness to be granted to us as a gift, so that we may be fit to live and know God forever. But the drawback, as I explained, with special revelation, or sometimes called specific revelation, that God gave in the past to certain people at certain times, you know, that stuff he told Moses and the stuff he told Paul and the stuff he told Zechariah and John the Baptist. Well, the drawback is it really only benefits them and the circle of people whom they told it to. How are people on other continents going to hear what God told them? How are people who are born 100 years, 200, or like us, thousands of years later, going to hear what God told them and what God did and showed himself in action among them? Because those people die. So unless God is going to repeat himself and reappear every generation and say anew and again, this is what I said through Moses. This is what I said to John the Baptist. This is what I did for the Israelites in the 6th century. The revelation, the communication of God is going to be lost. So if God isn't, and he certainly hasn't reappeared every generation to repeat himself, what he has said to the others, he has to bring his special revelation, this communication that he's given to us, he has to put it into a permanent form. He has to put it down into a form that will be made accessible and that is accurate for all. And this brings us to the concept of what we call the inspiration of the Bible. Inspiration, as it relates to the Bible, we can define it this way. It's the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon the scripture writers, which rendered their writings an accurate record of the revelation, or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. And that's Millard Erickson, a Baptist theologian's definition. That's a shorter definition. You can make them longer, and in a couple weeks I'll give you a more longer definition. But we'll start with this one. But what he is saying is this whole concept of inspiration, as it applies to God's speaking and communicating, he's talking about that process where the Holy Spirit worked in the human authors so that what God said got put down into a permanent form. That's what inspiration is about. God's communication, God's revelation, getting put down into a permanent form so that everyone can know about it. That's in a nutshell what inspiration is. Now we have to be careful. Let us not confuse our modern concept of inspiration with this biblical or theological concept of inspiration. When we use the English word inspiration today, or we say, you know, I feel so inspired today, we often are thinking of something a bit different. We're usually thinking of the power or ability to motivate and move a person by arresting or captivating their mind or their intellect or their emotions, so that then they will go and do something. So for example, as you grew up, if you had a star athlete that you followed and you watched them shoot baskets and score goals and hit home runs, and you would say, oh, they're such an inspiration to me, and you went out and you tried to be like them. You tried to shoot hoops like them. You tried to skate like them. You tried to hit the ball like them and field like them. You were inspired. They were your inspiration because they moved you in their athletic performance. They moved you emotionally and mentally to say, I want to be like that. Or perhaps when people do heightened acts of human achievement, heroes, firefighters, you know, the whole 9/11 thing. People said, oh, they're so inspirational to me. Or people who give themselves over to causes of eliminating poverty or injustice or literacy amongst the poor, whatever. They say, oh, that's such inspirational work to me. I want to do it too. This is not at all what we're talking about when we mention the inspiration of Scripture. Yes, when people heard God speak to them, when He specifically revealed Himself at specific times to specific people, oh, most certainly that moved them in their mind and their heart. Actually, it didn't move all of them. Many of them just walked away and did not repent. But so that God's communication, what He said, what He revealed, was not reduced to some independent human record of an opinion of a spiritual experience, the Holy Spirit supervised, He controlled, He initiated, He superintended this writing process by directing the human author to write what God wanted to say, to write about what God had did that He wanted written about, so that what they wrote actually was not just human words, but the very words of God. That's, in a nutshell, what inspiration is about. So the written account, this permanent account that resulted from God inspiring the authors to write, was actually God's word. The International Council on Biblical Inerrancy produced in 1978 the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. I would encourage you to go online, Google the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy and print it off. It is a really good document. Article 7 says this, and it just sums up what we mean by inspiration. We affirm that inspiration was the work which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. So that's inspiration. That's what we mean when we talk about God's, or the inspiration of the Bible. So God is taking the initiative. He's wanting people to write down what He's been specifically communicating to people. And He wants them to write down about certain events and things that He's been doing and been involved in. Now, it's interesting that in one situation, God Himself wrote what He wanted to communicate. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.'" So in that particular case, at least one instance, God, what He wanted communicated to the Israelites, He actually wrote it out Himself. But many other times, He usually directed others specifically to write down what He was revealing. And we have a number of examples. So, Numbers 33, verse 2, God told Moses, He says, "Write down and record the stages of the journey of the Israelites after they left Egypt." So all the places that they went and traveled in the wilderness and where they stopped and where they stayed, God wanted Moses to record that. And God told him to do it. In Deuteronomy 31 and chapter 32, God told Moses to write down a song. And that would be a witness for God against the people of Israel. He says, "I want you to teach them the song and reveal this to them, because this shall be a witness against them." In Isaiah 30, verse 8, Isaiah was told to write down on a tablet or in a book to be what God had spoken to him, to be a witness forever. So again, God's saying, I want what I'm telling you to be have a permanent record forever. And then the scripture passage that you read in Jeremiah, and there's a few other verses there in the same chapter, verses 27 to 32. Jeremiah was told to write on a scroll everything that God had said to him and revealed to him from the time God began to start speaking to him to the present day, so that the house of Judah might hear what terrible things are going to come upon the Israelites or upon the people of Judah if they do not repent. And that was the whole point of recording it and letting it be spread amongst the nation, is perhaps they would hear God's message and repent. And then there's a number of other passages. John, the apostle, in Revelation was told the right things. Habakkuk was told the right things. Ezekiel as well. But what we learn from these passages where God is saying, hey, guys, write this down, record this, put my communication to you and the events that I'm doing and orchestrating in the world and through Israel into a permanent form, it's telling us very clearly that God wants what he has said and what he's done written down so that there is a continuing record of it, so that that record will last long after he has spoken to those people. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to kind of summarize the first few verses, and you can just kind of skim over it as I talk. So Paul is writing to the Christians in the church in Corinth, and he's reviewing things from the ancient Israelites' past. Specifically, he's talking about their crossing the Red Sea. He's talking about the time when they disobeyed God and broke the covenant more or less immediately after making the covenant with God at Mount Sinai, when they made the golden calf, and that whole rebellion that's referred to in Exodus 32. He speaks of their whoring with the Moabites and idolatrous worship of Baal that's recorded in Numbers 25. And then he speaks of God's judgment for some of those things, where many of the Israelites, ancient Israelites, were put to death in the desert and never reached the promised land because of their rebellion and their immorality. And then you come to verse 11. And listen very carefully, read carefully what it says. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the newly founded church in Corinth. They've probably been existing for a few years. It's about 55 AD. And God had his special revelation, his special times of interaction with the ancient Hebrews in their journey from Egypt through to the Promised Land, written down more than 1,000 years earlier, so that God's people, 1,000 to 1,400 years later in Corinth, and also us, who are the church, because we're still the church, because he's writing to the church, and we're still the church, so also to us, almost 3.5 millennia later, can be instructed and know the mind of God by the same original revelation that God had given to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. You see, the Corinthian church, in context here, they were having some problems. They had a lot of problems. Corinthian church was not a very healthy church in many ways. They had sexual immorality among them, even as Paul says, the kind that even the pagans didn't do. And they were engaging in idol worship. Some of their members of the church would go probably to the trade union banquets at the temples of other gods, of Zeus and Artemis and whatever other gods, Aphrodite and Mars, etc. And they would worship there. Paul talks about that in this book, this letter. And Paul is saying, you know what? God has already spoken his mind on these things. Over 1,000 years earlier, to the Hebrews, he revealed what his position is on sexual immorality and on the worship of other gods or idols. And here's the expectations for his people. And Paul's point then is to the Corinthians and to us, we'd better listen to what God has written down and had preserved in written form. So therefore, he says, you know, flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Because God's already spoken about that. He already told us his mind on that 1,000 years earlier when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And if you will not repent, Corinthians, you can expect the same judgment to come upon you as came upon them. They were written down for our instruction. So God, through the process of inspiration, made sure that what he had communicated to specific people at specific times in ages past got put into a permanent recorded form so that all his people from then on would know what he said, know what he's like, know what he requires, know how we may come to know him. Now here's a practical point. The Old Testament takes up 3/4 of our Bible. It is not irrelevant to your growth as a Christian. It is not unimportant to your development and the development of your faith. The Old Testament actually is extremely important to our growth and our faith. If a pastor and teachers in the church and Bible study group leaders in the church never teach God's people or the congregation from the Old Testament, those Bible study leaders, those teachers, those pastors are hindering your growth. They are causing your growth in Jesus to be stunted if they never teach you from the Old Testament. If you never read the Old Testament and study it, you're stunting your own growth. Because what did Paul say here? These things were written for our instruction. And what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is God-breathed, and that's referring largely to the Old Testament. And it is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, equipping the man or woman of God for every good work. You see, those who sadly think that the Old Testament is worthless and it's not worth our time, Scripture tells them they're just simply wrong. If that's your view of the Old Testament, that it's useless and not for you or for us as the church today, can't argue with 1 Corinthians 10. You're wrong. Yes, the Old Testament is harder. That's why we tend to not teach it as much or dig into it as much, because the Hebrew culture and some of those ancient cultures are pretty foreign to us. And yes, there's a number of laws and things that we don't have to obey anymore because Jesus fulfilled them. But that doesn't mean those laws have principles and values that we can learn from and instruct our faith. Those laws show us who Jesus was. Remember what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus? He taught those two disciples. He opened their eyes and taught them from the Old Testament all the things the law and prophets foretold about him. So you want to understand Jesus, you've got to understand your Old Testament. Very simple, practical point. One other thing about this. How did Jesus defeat Satan? Do you remember? In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to Jesus with 3 temptations. How did Jesus defeat Satan? He quoted something to Satan 3 times, 3 different quotes. Where did he get the quotations from? The 5th book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. He defeated Satan in person from quoting from the Old Testament. So we cannot say that the Old Testament is irrelevant to our growth in faith. No, it's actually essential. So let us become avid students and eat up and learn the Old Testament. So God has had his words written. He's had them put down into a permanent form. What foundational point does that support or point out in terms of the inspiration of the Bible? Well, the foundational point is this. God is the source of Scripture. God is the origin of Scripture. This is what we find from 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Now, in the context there, in verse 16, Peter is being accused of something. In verse 16, there are those who are saying that what he teaches about Jesus and the coming of Jesus and the power of Jesus is cleverly devised myths. So there are some who are insinuating or actually just openly saying, you know, the teaching that Peter and the apostles are saying about Jesus' coming and his power, those are cleverly thought up fake stories and lies. And Peter has two responses to that. You find the responses in verses 17 to 21. The first is a statement that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus being transfigured in divine glory and hearing God the Father affirm and glorify Jesus as his Son, whom he is well pleased with. What's the point? The point Peter is making is that he, James, and John heard the greatest authority, God the Father, say, "This is Jesus, my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him." And that means Jesus is well pleased, or say Jesus, God the Father is well pleased with what Jesus has been teaching and what Jesus has been doing and what Jesus has been saying. Where did Peter and John and James get their teaching about Jesus' return? They got it from Jesus. So Peter is saying, we didn't make up clever myths, clever stories about Jesus' return. We got it from Jesus, who God the Father glorified and transfigured, which we witnessed, and we heard God the Father say, he is well pleased with his Son. So what we're teaching about Jesus' return and his glory and his power is not something we made up. It's divinely approved, approved by God the Father. And then the second rebuttal to the accusation that he's teaching fabrications about Jesus' return is the prophetic word and the scriptures. Or the writings, the sacred writings. The prophetic scriptures, which Peter and John and James and the others are basing their teaching on about Jesus' coming, does not have its origin in humans. It has its origin, these scriptures, these sacred writings, Peter says, have their origin in God. Therefore, their teaching about Jesus is not myth. It's not cleverly devised myths. It's divine revelation. It's God's communication. Peter notes in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, there's sometimes a little confusion there because of the word interpretation. Again, in our modern usage of the word interpretation, we take that to refer to the process that a reader is engaged in as they read the Bible to understand its meaning. So some people have mistakenly said that, well, that verse means you should not interpret the Bible or the Scripture on your own. That's not what 1 Peter 1:20 is talking about. 1 Peter 1:20 is not talking about the reader. It's talking about the prophecy of Scripture. That's its object, the focus. And where is it coming from? The word translated in English as interpretation variously means to loosen, release, solve, explain, or interpret. So verse 20 is saying the Scripture does not arise from an interpretation, it does not come from an explanation or a releasing of human origin. It comes from a releasing explanation of a divine origin. It comes from God. And we're reminded that a false prophet, what was a false prophet? A false prophet was someone who spoke on their own without having received a message from God. You see, a prophecy only exists when God first speaks. If God hasn't spoken, no matter what the human prophet says, they're not prophesying. It's false. It's a lie. Jeremiah 23:16 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions, now listen to this, of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." Verse 20 of 2 Peter 1 is, if that isn't clear, it is clarified in verse 21. Where Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So both verses taken together, it's very clear. It's talking about the origin of the prophetic writings or the prophetic scriptures or prophecy itself in its oral form or its written form. Where does its origin come from? It all starts with the initiative of God, not the initiative of the human. Again, the major point for you and I to leave here understanding about the concept of inspiration is this. The scripture that you and I have in our hands, that we have in our homes, it didn't originate in some human being's mind. It originated and came at God's initiative. It come and originated in His mind and in His will. So that His special revelation, so what God said to Moses, what God said to John the Baptist, or and through John the Baptist, and what God revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, would not be lost in the dustbin of history, unaccessible and forgotten. God took the initiative. He says, "I want this written down." And so as the Bible was written, it was written over about 1,000 years by over 40 different human authors. God, by His Spirit, moved about 40 different people to record what He was saying and doing at certain times in specific places and what He had said to specific people. Do you realize what you have in your hands? I want you to actually pick it up. Pick up your Bible. And whether it's an electronic copy on your phone, I don't care. Call up the Bible on your screen. So log in and pull it up. So you've got some portion of Scripture in your hands. Now, provided, whether it's a paper copy or an electronic copy, what you have in your hands, provided it's an accurate translation, and later in this series I'll talk about translations. But provided you have an accurate translation, you know what you have in your hand and what I'm holding here. We have the very Word, and you have the very Word of God who created you. The God who made you and wants to know you, has actually spoken and had written for you what who He is, what He's done, and how He may be known, just so that you could have it. You have the very word of God in your hands, the very word of a God, the God who created the entire universe. Think about this. The God who made the entire universe has something personal for you and me to read. The Almighty God, the God, the invisible God, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is just, the God who is love, the God who is holy, the God by whom everything exists and continues to exist, has given you and me His Word. Do you recognize and realize the phenomenal treasure that we have? And that's what I want you to do as you go home. Not just reflect upon the thought and let the thought bury itself into your minds and hearts that the origin of the Scripture is God, but when you read the Bible in the next weeks, stop for 2 minutes before you actually read it and just reflect on this thought. The God who created the universe has given me His Word. And just think about that for 2 minutes before you actually read it. And do that over the next months. We need to be refreshed with this truth that we actually have the Word of God. That He has spoken. I close with this quotation from Millard Erickson. Because the Bible has been inspired, we can be confident of having divine instruction. The fact that we did not live when the revelatory events and teachings first came does not leave us spiritually or theologically deprived. We have a sure guide. And we are motivated to study it intensively, since its message is truly God's word to us. End of quote. Let us pray. Oh God.